different kind of feedback here. When Jesus was being crucified on Friday morning, he said something to the repentant thief on the cross next to him. He said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Okay. But on Sunday morning, after his resurrection, he appeared to Mary Magdalene and said, "I have not yet ascended to the Father." How can both of those things be true? How could Jesus go to heaven on Friday but still not have gone to heaven on Sunday? Someone must have made a mistake. One of those statements must be in error. This is precisely the kind of thing that skeptics, cynics, unbelievers, and many liberal theologians, they love it. They take perverse pleasure in pointing out these kinds of things, and they say, "See, just another example of error or contradiction in your Bible. You can't trust it." When I was a new Christian and first came upon those verses, and I came upon these early because I didn't know any better. The first thing I wanted to read was the Gospels. And, of course, one of these statements is in Matthew, one is in John. So you come upon them fairly early. When I came upon them, I was convinced that the two statements contradicted each other. But I think in my heart of hearts, even at that early stage, I was completely convinced that the Word of God contained no error. There was no contradiction. I knew the problem was that I didn't understand, not that there was something wrong with God's Word. And therefore, I made up my mind to figure it out. So maybe it would help if I looked at those verses and put them back in context. Maybe that would straighten it out. So let's do that. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23. I want to start there. And we'll look at that statement Jesus made in this context in which he made it. Luke 23. Verse 39, that's where we start. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, our crimes. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." What a wonderful passage of Scripture. The repentant thief went from faith right into heaven on that Friday afternoon, didn't he? Or did he? Or did he? Turn to John chapter 20. This is where we find the verse that seems to contradict everything we just said in Luke. John 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." This is when Mary Magdalene threw her arms around him. Remember, she saw him early on Sunday morning. But first we say, well, okay, that makes sense. That's right. We know that the ascension took place 40 days after the resurrection. So really 43 days from the crucifixion. We know that. But how could the repentant thief say, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," if Jesus didn't go to heaven until 43 days later? Putting those two statements back into their immediate context didn't help me solve the mystery. It was at this time, very early in my Christian life, that my passion for Bible study began. So I started by buying some reference books. I bought an English-Greek dictionary. I bought a Bible encyclopedia, two-volume Bible encyclopedia, and a New Testament commentary. I'll figure it out. For example, maybe the word "today you'll be with me in paradise," maybe the word "today" in Luke 23:43 is just a broad general term, you know, that means something like soon or presently or shortly. But it didn't work. It didn't work. The Greek is specific indeed. Today is the Greek word semeron, and it literally means this very day. So there went that theory. That didn't solve the problem. It couldn't be that the paradise Jesus was going to on the day of the crucifixion and the place where the Father was were actually two different places, could it? But what other explanation was there? I needed to find out if paradise was heaven, or if heaven was paradise, or what? Could it be that when an Old Testament believer died, they went somewhere other than heaven? Is that possible? Oh, good grief. Could Roman Catholicism be right? Is there such a thing as what they call purgatory, a place that is neither heaven nor hell? Every question only raised two more questions. Looking back over my Christian life, I realized this one incident, above all else, this single question really got me interested in study, in serious study. I wanted to be familiar with it. I wanted to know it. I didn't just want to know about it. There was so much I didn't know. I wanted to understand it. This heaven versus paradise issue turned out to be the tip of the iceberg, as you can imagine. In the New Testament, the word paradise is used only three times. Three times. The first is when Jesus uses it in regard to the thief on the cross. We just said that. Today you'll be with me in paradise. The second time is when Paul uses it with reference to the vision that God gave him in 2 Corinthians. Listen, 2 Corinthians 12:2. This is where Paul says he was taken into the third heaven and saw things and heard things he couldn't repeat. Not unlike Isaiah, if you remember, back in the Old Testament. Paul says this about himself, 2 Corinthians 12:2. But his humility comes through. He doesn't say, hey, look at me, I, me, and my. He says, I know a man, 2 Corinthians 12:2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up into the third heaven. First heaven is where the birds are. Second heaven is where the stars are. Third heaven is where God is in Old Testament biblical terminology. Don't let third heaven throw you. That's what it is. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 12, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, he says it twice, was caught up into paradise. And I heard, he says, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. The third and final time the word paradise is used is when John uses it all the way at the end of Scripture in Revelation. Speaking of the church at Ephesus, John quotes Jesus as saying, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's Revelation 2:7. That's it. You do a word study on paradise, and that's the three verses you're going to find. Nothing else. So while it's clear that the word paradise is related to heaven, it's not so clear that the word paradise is automatically interchangeable with the word heaven. Remember that Jesus said he was going to paradise on the day of his crucifixion, but he also said that he hadn't yet ascended to the Father. The word itself, paradise, is transliterated right out of the Greek. The Greek is paradisos, and that comes from a Persian word. They took it from the Persians. The Persian word is pardes, and what it means is park, or a forest, or a garden. That's what it means. In the Scriptures, the word can often refer to heaven, the place where God dwells, the place from where he rules his creation, the place from where Jesus came, and the place to which he returned 40 days after his bodily resurrection. So the Bible sometimes calls heaven paradise. But there are at least two other places commonly referred to as paradise, clearly that are not heaven. The first of these is the Garden of Eden itself. Remember that paradise means park or forest or garden. Some of the older translations refer to Eden as paradise. Well, they're doing the right thing with the word. a garden. Heaven will always be a paradise to those who enter in. But I also learned that paradise is not always heaven. Paradise is a generic term. Heaven is a specific term. Now there's another place called paradise, and some translations translate the word paradise, some don't. It's in Luke 16. And there's another name for this in Luke 16. It's called Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is a metaphor for paradise. So turn to Luke 16. In Luke 16, starting at verse 19, Jesus told the story of two men who died and went to two different places. Now let's be clear here about one thing. This is not a parable. All right? This is not a fanciful story that Jesus told to illustrate a truth. This is not a parable at all. This is a fact. He speaks of it as fact. Two men, both died, went to two different places. Our first response is, well, sure, that's easy enough. One went to heaven, one went to hell. But it isn't quite that simple. There's a problem, and most of our modern English translations only add to the confusion. They don't help us. Luke 16, verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at the rich man's gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. That's pretty stark, isn't it? Verse 23. And in Hades, he, the rich man, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom, being comforted. Okay, picture just someone on your breast, someone being comforted at your side. Verse 23 again, and in Hades the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, which means this rich man was Jewish. Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things? But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And the rich man said, Then I beg you, Father Abraham, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You understand what he's saying? They have the word of God. Let them believe that. Let them read the word of God. Let them put their faith in that. Moses and the prophets is, as you know, just a metaphor for the Old Testament. But the rich man, no, I haven't got time to read anything. I'm not interested in studying the Bible. No, I'm not interested in that. The rich man said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, well, then they'll repent. But he, Abraham, said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if you don't listen to this, Forget it. That's not what he said. Verse 31. But Abraham said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now, is that not ironic? You don't believe the word of God, then Jesus coming out of the tomb ain't going to do you any good either. Because you don't believe it. There is a huge amount of theology and doctrine wrapped up in Jesus' words in this passage. I mean, it's just overflowing with rich truth. In the Ryrie Study Bible, I know some of you carry that, the author, Charles Ryrie, his notes single out and address four of the most obvious points in this passage. Ryrie says this, and I quote, "In this saying, the Lord taught, number one, conscious existence after death." Well, some people say, it doesn't matter, you know, you die, you're annihilated, you're gone, you're dead, but you won't know it, so what? That's not what this passage teaches. Number two, the reality and torment of hell. Number three, no second chance after death. And number four, the impossibility of the dead communicating with the living. Ryrie goes on, the two men in this story illustrate two different lives, two different deaths, and two different destinies, unquote. Now, those four things are just things that jump off the page at you. But if you were to go into that passage to pull out truth, there's a whole lot more. But back to Luke 16. Notice that Jesus does not call the place, or the places, I should say, in which Lazarus and the rich man find themselves, heaven and hell. Wouldn't it have been simpler if Jesus just said, Lazarus went to heaven and the rich man went to hell? And we'd all say, yeah, I get it. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't use those words. He called the place we think of as heaven as Abraham's bosom. And he called the place we think of as hell Hades. Hades. The metaphor Abraham's bosom is an Old Testament term depicting the blessing, the comfort, if you will, of paradise following death. For the believer, there's comfort and peace and joy even. But the Old Testament also taught that believers went to be with their fathers when they died. Doesn't it say that they went to heaven when they died? Actually, it doesn't. Listen, Genesis, speaking of Abraham, Genesis 15:15. God speaking to Abraham, and as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Okay. What about Jacob? Genesis 47:30. Jacob is repeating what God told him, and it is this, when I lie down with my fathers. Deuteronomy 31:16. Moses, you are about to lie down with your fathers, Moses. God never told Abraham, Jacob, or Moses that they were coming to him in his heaven when they died. He didn't tell them that. He told them they were going to their fathers, to their ancestors. In Judges 2, references made of all the believing Israel, of all the believing Israelites who died as having been gathered to their fathers. Since Abraham was the earthly father of the Jews, they went to where Abraham was. Well, where was that? Where were the fathers? They were in a place of blessedness and peace and bliss and comfort, a real and true paradise in every sense of the word that Jesus here calls Abraham's bosom. Listen, those people were believers. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, they were believers. They had been made righteous by faith in what God had told them, remember? But they weren't in heaven. They were, however, enjoying a conscious existence in a place the Old Testament called Sheol in Hebrew, and the New Testament calls Hades in Greek. Sheol and Hades are interchangeable words. Much confusion is caused by the choice of words in some of the translations, our English translations of the Bible. For example, the King James Version translates Sheol in the Old Testament and Hades in the New Testament and calls them hell. Just hell. The NIV, a more modern translation, translates Sheol as the grave. Go to a cemetery and you're standing on Sheols, according to the NIV. So it's not surprising that Christians are often confused and led to believe that Hades and hell are the same thing when in fact they are not. In the Old Testament, Sheol was the abode of all the dead, both righteous and unrighteous. The righteous dead were in a portion of Hades called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. The unrighteous dead were in that portion of Hades that Job, David, and Ezekiel all referred to as the pit. The pit. But the question keeps returning to us, and it's this. If God declared Abraham to be righteous, why wasn't he in heaven? After all, Genesis 15:6 says, "Then Abraham believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness." You believe the Lord, and God has reckoned you to be righteous. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul confirms what Genesis says in Romans 4:3 when he says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." So both testaments affirm each other, confirm the other. Each testament confirms the other, I should say. But a question that often comes up is, well, wait a minute, don't you have to believe in Jesus to go to heaven? And come on, I mean, Abraham never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never heard of him. And for that matter, neither had Moses, nor David, nor any of the Old Testament saints. They'd never heard of Jesus. Now, how could they put their faith in someone they'd never heard of? That's why we read the passage we read this morning. How can you hear without a preacher? They'd never heard of him. But Abraham and the others most certainly did have faith in what God had told them. God expects us to have faith in what we know. And there's a sense in which you and I have a bigger responsibility than any of those that came before us. I mean, think about it. Moses knew a lot more than Abraham ever knew. More had been revealed to him. David knew a lot more than Moses knew. More had been revealed to him. The prophets knew more than David knew. More had been revealed to them. And we have the whole Bible, both testaments. We know a lot. God has revealed a lot to us. We're responsible for what we know. Abraham knew what God had told him, and Abraham believed it. And he received it. And he trusted God to do what he said he would do. And that's what constitutes saving faith. In any age, in any time, what God reveals to you, you are expected to know, to receive, and believe. Turn to Hebrews. The next 3 weeks, we're going to keep coming back to this passage. We're going to be talking about faith and different aspects of it. And these two verses in Hebrews, actually three or four verses, Hebrews 11. We're going to come at this from different directions over the next few weeks, but Hebrews 11, verse 1. Sometimes faith is a hard thing for us to get our heads around. What exactly does it mean? Well, I believe in Jesus. Does that mean I have faith? Well, not necessarily, because the demons believe in Jesus, don't they? James tells us that. Believing in Jesus is nice intellectually, but it doesn't mean anything spiritually. Hebrews 11:1. Here is a simple, fast definition of what your faith is. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's your definition. That's what your faith is. That's what saving faith is. Skip to verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Faith. It's what you hope for. It's assurance of what you hope for. It's the conviction of things you've never seen. And if you don't have it, you will not, you cannot, impossible for you to please God. Can't be done. See how much different that is than simple belief? I believe there was a guy named Jesus. Yeah, I heard about him. He got himself in trouble with the Roman authorities, and they hung him up for it. And I believe that. That's not saving faith. That's believing something you read in a history book. That's all that is. You're still in Hebrews 11. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he, Abraham, to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. This is what Abraham believed. These are the things that were revealed to him. He didn't know the names, the times, the places, but he believed God. And that's all God asks of us. Believe what I tell you, not me, what God tells you. So in Luke 16, we find that Abraham is in paradise. But again, why isn't he in heaven? And these are the questions that come up. Was Abraham saved? Yes, he most certainly was. When was Abraham saved? Well, he was saved back in Genesis 15:6 when God declared him righteous through faith, the faith that God had given him. Did Abraham go to heaven when he died? No, he didn't. We're told in that verse, Genesis 25:8, that he was gathered to his people. He went to paradise. Why didn't Abraham go to heaven when he died? Didn't he meet all the requirements? Didn't he believe God? And didn't he know that God would provide the perfect sacrifice for his sins? Yes, to all those questions. Yeah, he did. But he'd never heard of crucifixion either. He had no idea how God was going to do this. But it didn't matter to him because God said it, and he believed it. Here's the key. When Abraham died, the sacrifice had not yet been made. Jesus had not yet laid down his life. That was still future. Future. Many, many, many years future. 2,000 years future. Isn't that interesting? We look back 2,000 years. Someone has said the cross is the center of history. There it stands on the hill. And we look back 2,000 years to see it and put our faith in it. Abraham looked ahead 2,000 years and put his faith in it. He didn't see the cross. He didn't know what he was looking at. That's not the point. You see the point, right? Abraham believed in it. Abraham's faith was in it. Abraham was therefore righteous in God's sight. But the sacrifice that would throw open the gates of heaven to him had not yet taken place. Remember the tabernacle in the desert and then the temple in Jerusalem? Remember the layout? The most holy place, the holy of holies, behind the veil is where the Ark of the Covenant was and where the presence of God hovered over the mercy seat. That was behind a very heavy veil, and that's where God dwelt among his people, among the Jews. But you couldn't go in there and see him. Hey, I think I'll go talk to God today. Let me behind the veil. It's not going to work that way. Couldn't happen. Didn't happen. God was in the Holy of Holies behind the veil. But he separated himself from his people behind that wall, behind that veil. It wasn't until Jesus paid the price for Abraham's sin and for yours and for mine that God pulled back the veil and allowed us to come into his presence. In fact, the very moment that Jesus died, the door to heaven, the veil, was thrown open. Matthew 27, verse 50. Verse 50 is the last verse about the crucifixion. It says this, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." He's dead. The next verse, verse 51 of Matthew 27, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Jesus dies on the hill outside of Jerusalem. He dies and in the temple, all of a sudden, the Holy of Holies is exposed. All of a sudden, it's there. Why did the Old Testament saints have to wait until Jesus sacrificed? Why couldn't they go into his presence until their debt was paid? They were believers. We've established that. They had saving faith in God and his word. We've established that. I believe that God did it this way to teach us an eternal truth about who he is. An eternal truth. And this is who he is. He is absolutely holy. As such, sinful and unholy people have no direct access to the place where he was, behind the veil. In the temple, he was behind the veil in the place called the Holy of Holies. The only exception when anyone could go into that place was the high priest, once a year, could take some blood of a sacrifice behind the veil and pour it on the mercy seat. Once a year, one person could go back there. And he'd better not mess with God's holiness when he's back there. They would send him in with bells tied to the hem of his robe. They would have a rope tied around his ankle. Because if he messed up, nobody could go get the body. If the bell stopped tinkling, somebody would have to pull a dead body out. You couldn't go in and clean up the mess. You didn't go into God's presence unless he invited you. But even then, God remained behind the veil. The people had to understand that he would never tolerate sin or evil in his holy presence. See, the ultimate heaven that we are going to is a place of absolute holiness. There is no sin. There can't be. Or he wouldn't be there. Or you wouldn't be there. He will never tolerate sin in his presence. Habakkuk 1:13, listen to this. The prophet says, "Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." You can't even look at evil. It repulses you so much, Father, that you won't even look at it. This explains why when Jesus was made sin for us on the cross, God turned his back on his Son. Do you remember that? Remember the first 3 hours on the cross? The sun was shining and a lot was going on. And then about noon, about the sixth hour, it got dark. And in many ways, all hell broke loose on earth for 3 hours. That 3 hours was God the Father pouring your sin on God the Son. And it got dark. The light went away because God turned his back on his Son. He would not look upon evil. And his Son was all the evil in the world. All of it was on him for those 3 hours. He poured out his wrath on him. That's basic New Testament teaching, isn't it? You know that. And it was during that 3 hours when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, Jesus knew why, but it was too much for him. And after 3 hours of that crushing load of sin, he died. And the sin debt was paid. So again, was Abraham saved? Yes, he was. When was he saved? He was saved when God declared him righteous. When Abraham died, did he go to heaven? No, he went to paradise. Why didn't he go to heaven when he died? He didn't go to heaven because the sin debt had not been paid. So then, one more question to be answered. Where's Abraham now? Where's Abraham now? Where's Moses now? Where's David now? Where are all the Old Testament saints now? Well, the answer is that Abraham and all the Old Testament saints are in heaven. They've been there for nearly 2,000 years. Well, how did God accomplish that? How, and more importantly, why was God able to allow all of them into his presence without violating his perfect law and his perfect standard of absolute holiness? The answer is found in Matthew 27. The wall, the veil that had separated God from men was gone. The Holy of Holies was exposed, and God would no longer keep himself apart from his people. No longer would you need a priest to go behind the veil for you. So really, at that moment, the Jewish priesthood ceased to exist. Oh, they still have them, but they don't need them. There was no longer any need for a priest. And by the way, the Catholic Church was yet to be born, and they went back and got priests. If you were going to turn the Catholic Church back to Scripture, the first thing you would do is get rid of the priesthood. Those are fighting words, I know. But there's no need for priests. I know that because Peter said, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You go behind the veil. You don't need some guy with his collar turned around to go back there for you. You go freely yourself." It was during those 3 hours on the cross that God made Jesus sin on our behalf, when all of the filth of the world was poured out on him and his Father would not look at him. The sin debt was being paid for all time again, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Isn't that neat? It wasn't torn from the bottom up like some guy in the temple was able to do it. No, it was torn from the top down. Little things. Every word in Scripture means something. And the more you look at it, the more awesome the word becomes, because you see things like that. He did it from top to bottom. Nobody could reach that. I have a couple stories high. Nobody could reach that. And besides, when you think of a veil, remember years ago women would wear veils? They were so thin you could see through them. They could see through them. That's not what the veil of the temple was. The veil was a huge, heavy garment. A thick, woven, heavy piece of material. The significance of what happened in verse 51 with the veil being torn from top to bottom shouldn't be missed. The cross changed something about the priesthood. As I said, now you are your own priest. You have the right to enter directly into God's presence. You have the right to enter into the Holy of Holies. Think about that. I mean, think about your privilege as a believer. You have the right to go directly to God. Now, who gave you that right? Jesus gave you that right, and that's why we pray in Jesus' name. We don't come to God in our name. We don't come to God in somebody else. We come to God on the merits of Jesus only. I know it gets to the point with our prayers where we just throw in Jesus' name, amen, at the end, and we don't even hear it anymore. But there's a reason for that, that we say it, because it's right. I've often wondered about all these people you see praying who never once mention Jesus' name. Big, flowery prayers, when they're all done, they say amen. Did they go in Jesus' power? Well, they never mentioned his name, so who knows? But that's a rabbit trail I don't want to go down now. Revelation 1:6, it says this: Jesus Christ has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Can you see what's happened here? The formal ritualistic priesthood died the moment Jesus died. It's gone. Since the cross of Christ, all Christians can do now what only priests could do before the crucifixion. Priests are out of a job, or they should be. Hebrews confirms it. Listen, Hebrews 10, 19, and 20. Since, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. No more dead animals, a living Christ. I said that Abraham and all the Old Testament saints are now in heaven. However, even though they had faith in God, and even though they died in the state of righteousness, they had not been allowed into his very presence. They had not been allowed into the presence of the living God, and that's because in life they never saw the veil opened. They couldn't go back there. And again, I've said this earlier. First of all, they'd never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder if they would have even recognized it had it somehow been stated to them 1,500 years B.C. I don't know. It's interesting to speculate. Remember that Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Truly today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus knew exactly where he was going when he died. I believe Jesus went to Hades. To Hades. To Abraham's bosom, or to paradise. Just as he said. He said to the thief, "You'll be with me in paradise. That's where I'm going." Then he announced to Abraham when he got there. He announced to Abraham and to all the saints that their faith in the truth of God had revealed the truth to them, and their sin debt was paid. Have you ever wondered from the moment that Jesus died about 3 o'clock on Friday until he came out of the tomb sometime before dawn on Sunday? Have you ever wondered what he was doing? Was he just laying there dead? Well, the body was. I think he was busy. I think he went directly to Hades, to paradise, to Abraham's bosom. Now, whether he preached the gospel to them or whether he told them it's done, I don't know. But something like that, I believe, is what took place. And all of those comforted souls in Abraham's bosom said, great, it's done. Bring us out. And he did. And he did. So my original dilemma was resolved. Jesus did go to paradise after the crucifixion on Friday, and he had not yet ascended to his Father on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter morning. No contradiction. No contradiction at all. Now I knew why Abraham's faith didn't immediately take him into heaven when he died. Again, there was no contradiction, just a lack of understanding on my part. And if there are things you don't understand in Scripture, things that appear to be errors or things that appear to be contradictions, take this with you. There aren't any of those. There's just things you don't figure out, haven't figured out yet. There are things you don't understand yet. There are things you might be mistaken about. However, there remains one bit of unfinished business. If Jesus emptied Abraham's bosom, the Abraham's bosom side of Hades, you know, on the, remember the big chasm that's fixed? The rich man over here in the pit, and the poor man over here in Abraham's bosom, and between the two, this great chasm fixed that cannot be passed over, cannot be crossed from one side to the other, from either side to the other. Lazarus is being comforted. What about the other side of Hades? What's the rich man doing over there? Well, he said he's in agony in this flame. The answer is that the unrighteous dead are still in Hades. The unrighteous dead are still in Hades. All the unrighteous dead from both the Old Testament and the New Testament are still there. And the pit, Hades, will continue to fill with the souls of the lost. And it will continue to do so until the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. That's when God will judge them. Only then will Hades be emptied. Only then will the eternal hell, the lake of fire talked about in Revelation, only then will it be filled with Satan, his demons, and those who currently and will eventually occupy Hades. Now you say, that's kind of fanciful, isn't it? Well, no. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. It'll tell you that very thing. Revelation 20. This is one of the last visions that God gives John as he finishes up Revelation. The time frame here is at the end of the millennial kingdom, the end of the messianic kingdom, the end of the 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Let me stop here just a minute. There are no believers here. Believers have been judged 1,000 years earlier. Our works have been judged 1,000 years earlier. This has nothing to do with any believer. This is only the occupants of Hades, the lost. Verse 13 of Revelation 20. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and what? Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And, verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So you see, the eternal hell, that lake of fire described in Revelation 20, there's nobody there yet. Everybody's in a holding tank, if you will, Hades, waiting for the lake of fire. It's interesting that John calls it the second death, isn't it? D.L. Moody liked to say, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. That's pretty simple. It's good theology. If you're not born again, you're going to die twice. Once physically, and then you're going to die eternally. How can you die eternally? I don't know. But you will, in the lake of fire. Listen, no matter what you don't understand about the Bible, God will enlighten you if you are willing to study His Word, if you're willing to put some time into it, if you're willing to grab onto some of the hard things that have bugged you maybe all your Christian life. Well, I can't find the answer. I don't know what that means. I'm just not going to worry about that. I don't think God's going to bless you within the context of Bible study if that's your attitude. But open the book and dive in and come to something you don't understand and say, Lord, I don't get this. Can you show me? What do you think He's going to say? Nah, I'm not telling you nothing. Of course not. Of course not. He's going to open your eyes. He's going to open your heart. If you want it to be. It's exciting to see how things at first may seem to be unrelated or contradictory. And they come together to resolve any issue. Abraham went from faith through physical death and into paradise, where looking ahead through time, he awaited the cross. And then he went to heaven. You and I go from faith through physical death, looking directly into heaven. Abraham looked ahead in faith. We look back in faith. The same faith, the same cross. Abraham's journey began with faith in what God had told him when God said to him, Abraham, look towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able. So shall your descendants be. That's how many descendants you're going to have, Abraham. Abraham knew that God would provide for himself the lamb for the sacrifice for his son. You remember when Abraham took Isaac to the top of the mountain? Ready to kill his only son because God told him to? Well, you know what happened. Once Abraham made it clear that he was going to obey God no matter what, God stopped him. Remember? And there was a ram caught in a thicket. And God said, I want to shed some blood, go shed that. But now I know you believe me. As a result of that, Abraham's journey ended in the presence of God. Our journey began with faith in what God has told us. What's He told us? Well, John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's in John 1:29. We believe Jesus when He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. We believe that. And we believe the Apostle Paul when he told us, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Acts 16:31. You believe those things? That's saving faith. And your journey that began with a simple faith here in this life is going to end in God's presence. Just like Abraham's. You see, the starting point of faith and the ending point of heaven are the same for the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. It's always exactly the same. The faith that saved Abraham is the faith that saved you. But here's the difference. You and I aren't going to stop at Abraham's bosom on the way. That particular paradise isn't there anymore. But the ultimate paradise, heaven itself, well, that'll receive us immediately upon our passing. How do I know? Well, listen to the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:7 and 8. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Philippians 1:21 and 23. Paul says this, For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Living is good, dying is better, he says. That's hard for us, isn't it? He goes on, But if I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, as if he could choose. He's saying, If I could choose, I'm not sure what I would do. I'm not sure if I'd want to stay here or if I'd want to go. Verse 23 of Philippians 1, he says this, But I am hard pressed from both directions. I have the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's better than this. If you're having a good day, it's a nice day outside, it's lovely weather, and you're going to have a nice meal, and everything's good at home, and happy, healthy, and it's just really good stuff. That sounds pretty good. But there is better. There is better. And finally, Jesus says this, and I'll close. John 12:26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there you shall be also. Father, faith, saving faith, it's a gift you gave us. And we see where it ends. It ends for us the same place it ends for Abraham, in your presence. The veil was long ago opened, and your children can come face to face with you. We can enter into your presence. What a privilege. We take it for granted. But without Jesus' death on the cross, we couldn't do it. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. Thank you for showing us in this example that some of the greatest dilemmas in Scripture are only dilemmas until we have the key to understand them. And then the floodgates open and we see it. And it makes perfect sense. And we say, wow, Lord, truly you are awesome. Thank you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.